Okay, we're going to talk about sola fide today, or faith alone. And I want you all to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to start with verse 9. We're going to begin our study of sola fide, or faith alone, the fourth doctrine of the Reformation. In the third chapter, Paul is finishing his case against humanity by knocking the props out of every argument that man might have about how he is good enough to have a relationship with God. So this is kind of at the end of that, of this argument that Paul is making, and we're going to see here very quickly that that he is wrapping this argument up. So Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking about the people who have come before. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and that all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now this is the verdict against man, and you can see that Paul nicely sews up his case against man. There's none righteous, not even one. The main problem that Paul brings up is how can man be right before God? How can we be acceptable before God because there is none righteous? And this is a problem that all through scriptures it is addressed. How can man be acceptable with the Most High, after all the sins that we've committed? And it's an ancient question. Job asked the question in the book of Job. He said, how can a man be in the right before God? I'm going to read to you a little bit back here in Job chapter 9. You can read along with me if you want to, but you can just listen if you want to. Job chapter 9, starting at verse 3. If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what art thou doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath his crouch, the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. So you see, there's this constant question of how can we approach this most holy God? Even when we think we're being righteous, we cannot attain to his righteousness. The question was asked of John the Baptist. What shall we do to be saved? The question was asked to Jesus after he fed the multitudes. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Whenever people come into contact with a holy God, they are made aware that they are inadequate. They are lacking. That they are unable to measure up to the righteousness of God. So what we're talking about is the issue of justification. What will justify sinful man in the presence of a holy God? Now, God can't wink his eye at sin. He can't pretend it's not there. He cannot excuse sin, or his holiness and perfection would suffer. So he can't pretend that it's not there. The scripture says that man is justified by faith. There are two views on how this is accomplished. The Roman Church then and now believes that this faith is something that's inside of us, that we decide to place our faith in Christ, and this faith saves us. I want to draw us a picture up here. So they believe that faith is in us. Now, it's noteworthy that much of evangelical Christianity also believes this, that we have faith, and we place that faith in various and sundry things, and that we can choose to place that faith in God. And if we choose to believe in Christ, this choosing will justify us. Now, the Catholic Church believed that it wasn't just faith, but it was faith plus, and fill in the blanks. They believed the sacraments justified us. Now, the sacraments are the things that they did, such as baptism, taking the Eucharist. They were the works of the Catholic Church. So not only did I have to have faith, but I had to do these things in order to be justified. If you're a good Catholic, you'd participate in the Mass, and you'd take the Eucharist, and you'd go through all the motions, and you'd do all the things, and they believe that all of that stuff is how you show your faith to God, that we must demonstrate our faith to God, that our faith plus these things justified us. Now, in Luther's time, the church would sell indulgences, which were these special pieces of paper that you could get that said that, you know, I donated money to build a church, and I'd get this special piece of paper. And what this piece of paper did was it would give to me some of the extra brownie points that a saint had gained, and it would lessen my time in purgatory. And there was this archbishop that was around at the time of Luther who was attempting to get money to build St. Peter's Basilica, the St. Peter's that you see in Rome today, that was built at the time that Luther was in Germany. And this archbishop said, if you pay money towards St. Peter's Basilica, I have this special indulgence from the Pope, and this indulgence will absolve you from all sin. It will, for the rest of your life, it will wipe out all the sin that you have. It will take you back to the state of innocence that you had when you were baptized. Now, the problem with this was that Luther was walking along the street one day, and he sees one of his church members drunk in the gutter of the street here. And he looks down and he says, man, what are you doing? You know, you've got to repent of your sin. You need to get right before God. How can you behave in this way? And this guy says, oh, Pastor Luther, he says, I've got this great thing. And he pulls out this piece of paper and he says, this piece of paper here absolves me from all sin. So I can do whatever I want to. And I've got this piece of paper here and it says that I'm okay with God. And that's what Luther wrote his 95 theses against, was this whole practice of indulgences that said, I'm going to sell you a piece of paper, and that piece of paper is going to absolve you from all of your sins. And Luther said, no, the blood of Christ absolves us from our sins. Repentance absolves us from all of our sins. Now, we don't have people selling indulgences on the street corner, but we do have pastors and teachers proclaiming today all kinds of heresy about what we need to do to be saved. And much of it stems from Arminian theology with its roots in the Enlightenment, which states that man has good in him, and that good in us moves us towards God. It gives us the ability to move towards God, to say, you know, God, I think you're out there. I think I'm going to move towards you. And it also talks about man's free will. And it says that man has the freedom to choose Christ. Now, these folks believe that grace is given to all mankind, and that makes all mankind available to turn towards God and say, God, I believe in you. And they move towards God and they make a choice and they follow Christ. Now, you even have well-known evangelists telling you today that God will accept whatever faith you have, no matter what that faith is placed in. God will accept that, and God will say, oh, that's good enough. You have faith in something, fine, I'll let you in. No problem. Thus, so much of evangelism today emphasizes the need to decide to follow Jesus. You know, we're trying to get people to decide, to make that choice. The problem with this theology is that the Bible says that we don't have the ability to move towards God. As we just read in Romans 9, there is none righteous, not even one. And the Bible says that we are unable or incapable of moving towards God. It's not in us to do it. Now, the Reformers believed three things about faith. I'm going to draw a little line down here. They said that this faith was not in us. In fact, they even called it alien to us. They believed that faith was a gift from God. And they believed that faith alone justified us. Now turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1. We looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just going to hit it again just because it talks about the fact that this faith that saves us is not in us when we are in an unsaved state. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And on and on and on it goes. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, with regard to faith, dead men don't have faith. You know, they say dead men don't tell lies. Well, dead men don't have faith either. And Paul here says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead person cannot move towards God. This faith we have is something that is not in us when we are not saved. We don't have faith. Can't have faith if you're dead. Turn to Romans 12:3. This morning's kind of like Bible sword drills. We'll get you moving around a lot today. Romans 12:3. Now, this is just after these two verses that we're all very familiar with, where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, verse 3 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So here this verse says, God has allotted to each of us a measure of faith. He has given to you a measure of faith. Notice it doesn't say God added to your faith or God made your faith grow. He said he gave you faith. So that you could be humble, so that you could be godly. God gave you this faith. And one more. Let's look at Ephesians 2:8. I know, I just had you over in Ephesians just a second ago. This is a very familiar verse. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Now that construct in that verse, the word that, where it says that not of yourselves, that refers back to not just the grace that it's talking about. It also talks about the faith. Paul is saying, you've been saved by grace through faith, and that package is not of yourselves. It's not in you. It is the gift of God. Both of those things, the grace and the faith, are a gift of God to you. And look at the following verse. It says, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So this faith, if this faith is something that we have, like the Catholics believed back then, and like a lot of people believe now, if this faith is something that we have, we bring something to the table. We kind of bring our little bit of faith, and God does his part, and we are saved. And that's called synergism. That means that there's kind of this cooperation going on in our salvation. That I'm going to do my part, God's going to do his part, and I'm going to be saved. And he's going to justify me. We've already seen back in Romans 3, though, where we have no resources and no power to respond to God. There is none righteous. No, not one. God doesn't want us to rely on our own resources for our salvation. Because what happens if we can do that? If I can say that, yeah, I kind of, you know, helped God in my salvation, then I get to kind of stand up here and say, boy, aren't I a good person? I kind of helped God save me. They don't ever talk about it in crass terms like that, but that's what they mean. So if that happens, salvation is partly as a result of our works. You know, I kind of had this faith and I brought it to God, and God accepted it, and God, you know, grew me up into Him. And you can see in verse 9, God doesn't want to give us a leg to stand on so that we can boast. If we can boast, who gets the glory? I do. Look at the faith that I brought to God, and God was able to do something with it. God doesn't want to share His glory with anyone. So church membership, giving money to the poor, doing the right things, those are all things that won't help us in our salvation. They are works. If we don't repent of our sins, if we don't come to God with a contrite heart, but we have all these things in our life, all these things that we do, all those works aren't going to save us. There's nothing we can do in our humanness to make us acceptable to God. When we accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we act by the faith that grace supplies us, and both of those are a gift from God to us. Now, when a person stops breathing for some reason or another, let's say they fall in a pool and drown, you know, they've stopped breathing, there's nothing they can do to get themselves breathing again, because they've stopped breathing. Nothing they can do to save themselves. If they ever breathe again, it's because someone's going to pull them out and do some CPR on them, maybe some mouth-to-mouth, and get them breathing again. They can't do it by themselves, though. A person who is spiritually dead can't make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of spiritual life. So faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies to us. So I have one more verse that tells us the faith is not of ourselves. Turn to Philippians 1, 29, the very next book. Philippians 1, 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now this verse tells us that it's been granted to us or given to us for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for Him. So it's been given to us the ability to believe. And that word believe is the same, it's the same word for faith where we have the word faith in the Bible. It's this believing is this faith. So it's been given to us the ability to believe in Him. It's not something inside of us. Now Martin Luther talked about this faith coming from outside of us in this way. He said a Christian is righteous and holy by an alien or foreign holiness. I call it this for the sake of instruction. That is, he is righteous by the mercy and grace of God. This mercy and grace is not something human. It is not some sort of disposition or quality in the heart. It is a divine blessing given us through the true knowledge of the gospel when we know or believe that our sin has been forgiven through the grace and merit of Christ. Is not this righteousness an alien righteousness? It consists completely in the indulgence of another and is a pure gift of God who shows mercy and favor for Christ's sake. So to summarize so far the Reformers' teaching on faith, excuse me, this faith is not in us. It's alien. Secondly, this faith is a gift to the elect. It is a gift of God. It's part of the grace that he gives to his people. And lastly, I want us to look at why it's important that we're justified by faith alone. So turn to Romans 3:21. We'll pick up kind of this passage that we started with. Romans 3:21. Now, I don't have time to take this whole passage completely apart, but you can see here that this passage is talking about justification by faith. Let me just read down through verse 28. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now look at verse 21 again. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or made visible. Now, the book of Romans is all about God's righteousness. The whole book is about God's righteousness and about God is righteous, man is not. Through the gift of God, his grace, and this faith is given to us, it's imputed to us, and we are made righteous. This passage makes very clear that all of this righteousness is all God's righteousness. It's not talking about any righteousness on our part. We already read back in verse 9, there is none righteous. Man in himself, there's no righteousness there. So we bring nothing to the equation. He supplies the grace. He supplies the faith. And now he supplies the righteousness. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now God's righteousness is being made manifest or visible through faith in Christ to all who believe. Whenever you see this word believe, it's the same word as faith. It's that faith that we are given. If you believe, you have faith. It says that there is no distinction. And here he's talking about the fact that there's no distinction between us, whether we're Jewish, whether we're Greek, whether we're pagan, whether we were brought up in the Jewish tradition. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He just got done with the indictment. It says, all flesh. fall short. We all fall short in and of ourselves. Without his intervention, we're going to miss the mark of his standard. The verse 24 repeats the fact that it's a gift, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 25, it says, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation. That's a $3 theological word. It means an atoning sacrifice. It's that blood that was spilled on the mercy seat to wipe away the sins of the nation of Israel. And it says it was to demonstrate his righteousness. So God didn't set aside his righteousness. He didn't ignore the sin. He didn't pretend that it wasn't there. He demanded that it be paid for, that it be satisfied with the blood of Jesus. And the fact that he was in his forbearance, his patience, and his self-restraint, he passed over and forgave our sins. In verse 26, it repeats that, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. This word demonstration means declaration. It means someone standing up and declaring God's righteousness in the act of sacrificing his son on the cross. And the whole point of that is here in verse 26, at the end of this verse, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now notice there's two roles for God here. God is just, and that word just is the same word for righteousness. It means God is holy, God is just, he is righteous. He never stops being those things. And he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that means that he renders righteousness to those that have faith. He declares us righteous because of Jesus' sacrifice. He's the justifier of the one who has faith. Notice it doesn't say anything about him being the justifier of the one who has works. Doesn't say he's the justifier of the one who's good enough. He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then verse 27 hammers the point home. Where then is boasting? Is there any way that we can possibly boast about what has happened? No, because we haven't done anything. He's done it all. You can see there it says it is excluded. This word excluded is the same word as someone who closes and locks a door so that someone can't come in. God is eliminating that as a possibility. And he says, by what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. Verse 28, he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We maintain, or we conclude, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The faith is what justifies him. So let's review where we've been. There's general agreement that we are justified by faith. It's only a question of what kind of faith you're talking about. The Roman Catholic Church believed that this faith was something that I brought to God. that there was this faith, and then I also brought these works to God. I brought these good things that I did to God. And then they also added a whole bunch of other stuff to it. The reformers looked at Scripture and said, no, we are justified by faith alone. Martin Luther looked at Romans 1, 16 to 17, where it says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who has faith, whether Jew or Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man will live by faith. And he wrote in the margin of his Bible, sola, alone. They looked at the Scripture and they said that we are not capable of faith. We're depraved. We're destitute. We're incapable of responding in faith without the gift of grace and faith that God gives only to his elect. So just to kind of summarize the picture here, they believe that I have faith in me, and that allows me to decide and the interesting thing about this is that I can decide not to follow him. If it's up to me, I can decide not only to follow Christ, I can decide, no, this is not for me. I will not follow. The reformers looked at Scripture and saw it this way. They use the word depraved. That means that there's no good in me. That I bring nothing. They said that God gives grace. God gives faith. And what happens then is that we respond and we follow. Now it's this response that we'll look at next week. Our faith has characteristics. It has things about it that we can look at and say, yes, this is a true faith. And we'll continue that discussion next week. So, I have a question for you. What should be our response if we don't bring anything to the table? If we don't do anything to gain this faith? Yeah, we really should be thankful, shouldn't we? Because he didn't have to do this for us, but he did.
God has to save you. You respond, of course, and God has
faith is not a gift, then it's something that we bring. And you're right, our salvation then becomes what we've earned instead of a gift. You can't earn a gift.
So yep. I said that in the light of your question, how should we respond?
Mm-hmm.
The correct way isn't the popular way nowadays. I don't know if there's a way we can respond except in obedience. When God opens your eyes to sin, just repent of your sin
Yeah, and the Reformers even said that, you know, this response that we have here, that this is it's irresistible. Thank you. That word was right there. But it's irresponsible. No, it's not irresponsible. It's irresistible. That call is effectual. If God has elected me, okay? Because what's also true back here is that I am elect. I will respond and I will follow. Because otherwise, you're saying that my free will stands above the will of God. God wills that I will be saved. Yes, sir. That's right. Now that makes people feel really, you know, what? You mean I don't have a say in this matter? This isn't up to me? I don't get to decide?
I think there's, you know, the way I was taught too is, I always remember someone saying, well, the rest of my life is just, you know, me saying thank you to God. Which if you think, if you kind of analyze that, it really marginalizes it. Because it's the way, you know, if you give me something for my birthday, and then I say thank you appropriately, it somehow, you know, makes me worth the gift. In other words, mm-hmm. I somehow am worthy of the gift. In reality, it's you know, we respond in obedience.
Yeah. Yeah.
Use the term irresistible. But really, I like to think of it as it changes our wills and our desires. And of course, it's irresistible grace. I mean,
right?
He's going to save his elect. He's going to change their will. But it's not irresistible in the fact is we're not doing what we want to do. He changes our desires and he gives us that heart of flesh that has a passion
right.
for the things of the Lord. And so. Yeah, it's irresistible, but he changes our wills to desire that.
Yeah, because that's
not resisting once we're saved.
Yeah, it's not like he's making us do something that we don't want to do, because I think he gives us the want to do.
I think a lot of people nowadays, the opponents of Calvinism, say, you know, well, irresistible, God's forcing his will upon you. He's violating your free will by making you want him. He's dragging you into heaven. And I just don't think that's accurate. He just changes our desires. We want to serve the Lord.
Right.
We wanted to serve ourselves before this. Before, you know, he justified, he changed our hearts.
Yep, absolutely.
One of our appropriate responses to all of this is to think deeply about the ramifications. And a common mistake that what Nathan's talking about is kind of touching on is that people haven't thought about this stuff. And the thing that they especially don't think about is what comes before. You're not free to choose what you don't want to choose. You know, you've got free will, but you're not free to want what you don't want. And so when you were lost, you didn't want God. You were free, you just didn't want it. And when God changed your heart, you're still free, but now you desire God and God only. And so say, put your faith in God.
Yeah.
And that the assumption behind that that people aren't thinking about is you're claiming that lost people have faith when you say that. You're looking, you're talking to a lost man saying, put your faith in God. His problem is he doesn't have any faith. That's what he needs to be saved from. You can't say, put your faith in God. You know, he doesn't have any. But people just kind of skim the surface and don't think. I really believe that one of our appropriate responses, and one of the things that the Reformers did so well, is they thought about this stuff. And they looked at the Scripture, and they came to their conclusions, and they achieved a depth of theology that is still a blessing to us all these hundreds of years later, where the Catholic Church was just skipping along the surface and getting everything wrong because they weren't allowing the Scripture to transform their thinking. If we respond well, we're gonna think about this stuff. We're going to say, well, let me understand deeply what God has done so that I can glorify Him the more.
Absolutely. And I think one of my desires is that this is just the beginning for you all, but you'll go back this week and you'll open up this book and you'll say, I want to understand more. Because I think it's important that we work through these things. And it's important for us to search the Scriptures and see if it's true. So let me close this with a word of prayer.